their reaction to his words at home didn't diminish the truth of what Jesus had said. He spoke as a prophet, but all they could see was the boy they had helped raise. He dared to associate himself as a fulfillment of God's more celestial nature, and all they could think of was how well they knew his parents. He was appreciated as one of them, but he was not wanted for what he truly was.
That's the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, and today he brings you an inspirational message entitled Appreciated, But Not Always Wanted. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, the pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. Before accepting the call to Franklin in 2017, Qualls was associate pastor of Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church in Atlanta for 16 years. Earlier, he served churches in Georgia, North Carolina, and Kentucky, and he is a graduate of West Georgia College. He earned his MDiv from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a Doctor of Ministry from McAfee School of Theology at Mercer University in Atlanta. What a joy to welcome you to Day One today. Welcome you back. You have been on so many times and offered us wisdom and truth and good gospel word, and so we're glad to have you here with us.
Katie, it's always good to be back and always good to work with Day One, and so proud that you are aboard these days officially.
Well, Charles, I have loved coming alongside your ministry, getting to know it, and great pastors are all over the place, but no, you really do. As a storyteller and as an energetic leader, would you just give a little picture of what your ministry looks like in the congregation, but then even outside the congregation these days?
I am in a small town in Southeast Virginia. It's a fascinating place, a rural oasis, if you will. And so I serve this really cool, moderate, progressive congregation that's very cultured, in some ways affluent. And we really have a healthy fellowship. And so our church people care not only about their church, which they take a very active, high degree of ownership, healthy degree of ownership of their own responsibilities and fellowship, but then they also have deep love for our community. And that expresses itself very hands-on, very actively, very visibly in a lot of ways here in Franklin.
Now, there's another piece to your ministry, Charles, which is you're a storyteller and bring that gift to another piece right outside the congregation. Can you tell us a little bit about all that you've published?
I've been doing writing for about 25 years. I've been blessed to have a relationship with one publishing house for 25 years. Just released my 10th book. And that 10th book was, that 10th book was very, very different. Most of what I've done, I would say, is in the religious utilitarian niche. If somebody needed a book of Bible studies on Judges, I was their guy. If they needed a 10 sessions on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, I was their guy. Marriage enrichment, divorce recovery, I've written all those books because those are the ministries that I've done over the years, especially as an associate pastor in education for a lot of my career. But this was a series of short stories that I've been releasing through a news wire service. They had invited me to be a more regular op-ed writer, and the title of the stories is the Bubba-Doos series. Bubba-Doos is a real country store down in Middle Georgia that sits along a highway, very much as I describe it in the book. And it is a gas station country store, but has a little restaurant inside it. And that is the fictional setting. It's been a great way to tell some of these stories, hold a mirror up to Christianity, to the church, to small town and rural life, and how sometimes some of these issues and trends and themes are a little later arriving in rural areas than they might be in urban areas. And so I've also tried to build diversity into these stories, but not unrealistically. And so it's been fun to just kind of play with these things and see how the characters develop and tell some stories in the process.
See, isn't that a tale? When we come at something trying to tell people an opinion, but it's humor and story, right?
It is. And I understand that I am no threat to become one of the literary greats in this genre. I get that. But the readership has been pretty loyal, both when they were being released by the Newswire service over the last 3 years. But now, as we've collected this volume up, I am on the book club and library circuit and book signing circuit like you would not believe in this region. And it's just been so much fun to have people receive these stories positively and find meaning in them if they decide to find meaning in them and get a laugh out of them if they just want to be entertained. It's been great.
Now, I have to ask, have you been inspired by Flannery O'Connor?
It's funny that you say that. She was one of the authors, of course, that I studied in high school and college, because that's what the literary professors taught. My first church was across the street from Flannery O'Connor's grave. And I used to go sit in the gazebo overlooking her grave and her headstone sometimes. I just take a sandwich out there and go eat lunch in the gazebo sometimes and just hang out with Flannery. It was amazing. Yeah. It's funny that you bring her up.
What? That's incredible. Well, and Flannery O'Connor is such an icon and an example and a leader in bringing together the life of Christian faith and story in a way that isn't contrived and in a way that just is with people talking about the human experience in its disappointing ways and its funny ways, and which is what you're doing.
Absolutely true. Her mother was still alive in the town. You know, Flannery O'Connor died tragically young, and her mother was still living in their house there in town, small town, middle Georgia. And the people there would not even call her name. They referred to her as the author because they didn't appreciate her writing so much. It shed a light, maybe a little too close to home on them. But I was a fan and would just walk across the street, go hang out with her.
And now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13.
He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them.
Now, Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls' sermon, entitled "Appreciated But Not Always Wanted."
Golf fans among us might know the legend. God stood one day between Jack Nicklaus and Arnold Palmer with an arm on each one's shoulder. God said to Nicklaus, "You will go down in history as the greatest golfer ever." Then God turned to Arnold Palmer and said, "But you will be the one the people love." One of them was valued more greatly. The other one was valued almost as highly and considerably more beloved. Similarly, have you ever considered that it's possible for someone like Jesus to have been greatly appreciated but not always wanted? Jesus went home and taught. He was welcomed like a celebrity at first, so it seems. So proud were those who gathered to listen. "He's so grown up now," one probably said. "Can this be Mary and Joseph's little boy?" another wondered. "He must be successful. He has people following him around, you know," one proud neighbor probably observed. "Yes, I heard he's even done a miracle or two," someone no doubt said. And then he started teaching, and the whispers continued. "I hear he has a book coming out soon. I'll bet his website is phenomenal, and the Twitter followers, the Instagram followers, my goodness, I'm so proud." Another said, "That's nothing. I put the words water and wine into my search engine, and his was the first name that came up." "I heard he was going to have to buy a huge auditorium because he's already out of space for worship. All those followers can't be wrong, you know." But then Jesus began to teach. "Yes, and I wonder how long it'll be before he has his own television ministry. Surely he'll go global with his ministry soon." "Wait a minute. Did you hear what he just said?" "Yeah, I was with him up until that last part. Seminary really messed him up, made a liberal out of him. How embarrassing, insulting even. How's that for gratitude to the home crowd? Apostasy. He can't say that. That's apostasy. Somebody's got to stop this. Call security. Do we have security? When this is over, his mother will never serve as president of our auxiliary again," they probably said, and he passed right through them. Mark's gospel gives us the executive summary of a story that seems to be the same as the one John told in chapter 4 of his gospel. Think about it. If something made it into even two of the four gospels, then it must have been important, because really all of it's important, right? If you want to check the long form, and trust me, you do want to read the long form, look at John's version of this story. I can't speak for all pastors, of course, but I think if you got most of us honest enough for a minute, they would corroborate what I'm about to say. And I know that we're not Jesus. Stick with me, though. We pastors occupy a weird place in most people's lives, in our communities even. I have come to call it appreciated, but not always wanted. One in my line of work can eventually become what some in clergy circles refer to as chaplain to the community. We tend to get invited to lots of things. The local funeral home has a family there needing a burial, but they aren't active in a local church. Suddenly they need a minister. You're having a 5K run or a mini marathon and want an invocation? We'd probably get the call. You're trying to get some divided factions together in a community? We'd be a logical call to see what we could do. Heaven forbid a tragedy happens in the community, and sometimes they'll pull in ministers to support as counselors. Ribbon cuttings, pet blessings, weddings, civic clubs, baccalaureate addresses, someone has their program canceled at the last minute. It's not at all unusual for folks to reach out to us because we are willing to speak publicly. In those settings, we are appreciated for what we can do. If nothing else, it seemed we're usually willing to pray ceremonially for our lunch. Then there's the other kind of thing that can happen to ministers. This is Independence Day. Unless someone wants clergy there to offer a blessing, we may not be the first people they think to invite over to the barbecue and bar setup. Is someone getting up a crowd of the guys or girls to party a little and watch the big Triple Crown horse race? It's quiet at my office. I'm probably not getting invited. Just got married, and now the wedding reception that couldn't be held in the church fellowship hall is about to start. They'll say, "Well, thank you for doing the ceremony. I know you have an early day tomorrow." Hosting a house full of people for a casino night fundraiser complete with open bar? phone's sometimes not going to ring on my end. And that's the way it is for some of us with Jesus, too, you know. We appreciate him for the whole salvation thing, but he's not always wanted in every moment of our lives. Their reaction to his words at home in Mark and in John didn't diminish the truth of what Jesus had said. He spoke as a prophet, but all they could see was the boy they had helped raise. Jesus spoke on behalf of God the Father, and all they could see was 30 years in the past when he was a toddler in the carpenter shop. He dared to associate himself as a fulfillment of God's more celestial nature, and all they could think of was how well they knew his parents. He was appreciated as one of them, but he was not wanted for what he truly was. Just in case you think Jesus was only having a bad day in today's scripture, Mark gives another related story. One day, Jesus was sending out the disciples two by two. He gave them the instructions you heard earlier. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Matthew seems to record this same episode, and in his account, Jesus adds, "See, I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings because of me." Now that sounds melodramatic, except it's from Jesus, and you know what? That turned out to be true. Here's where I need to be fair to the other people in our story, the ones who failed to fully recognize what Jesus was, because I can be a lot like them. When I was a teenager, there was a booklet, really no larger than a pamphlet. It was entitled My Heart, God's Home. And the metaphor was that our inner selves were like a home into which Jesus had requested to be admitted. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You remember. It talked of how open we might be with Jesus as he stepped into the den, how we might even take him into the kitchen of our life and give him food to eat, lay open to him our cabinets and pantries. We might even offer him a room in which to lodge. But then the pamphlet made the uncomfortable acknowledgement that we all had that one figurative room in our spirits, maybe just a closet. But that room was off limits to Jesus the visitor. Even we don't like what's in the closet of our heart. We know what's in there, and parts of its contents scare even us. We'd be embarrassed to show Jesus that space. He's welcomed into the house, but there are limits according to what we keep for ourselves. And that always stuck with me, because I know I can be like that. Maybe you can, too. I can tell Jesus he's wanted, but what I really mean sometimes is that he's appreciated. He might well be the Savior, but the interest of the moment, the vexing problem of the season, the hobby or passion of the month, the prejudice or bias that has been with me all my life, a popular opinion that I hold but that won't square with my faith, those things I actually end up giving my time to and spending my money on, they can be the ones I seem to actually want. Mark Eddington says, especially of the rejection of Jesus at the synagogue in this text, that the questions the crowd have of Jesus about his deeds and powers spring from their inability to reach the conclusion that seems so easy for the story's narrator. These are the works of a king. Instead of being able to see that, they have disbelief. Their reactions are the natural stance that springs from disbelief. I wonder how we wrestle with disbelief in our faith. When we hear Jesus say something that we're not ready to hear, when we hear a teaching that sounds right but that would push us out of our comfort zones and into places where we would feel awkward or worse, when we see Jesus do something that we don't think we'd like to be asked to do, when a truth comes bursting into our lives whose timing is so bad, so inconvenient that we just don't want it to be so, then we wrestle with our own disbelief. We wrestle within the gap between hearing or even speaking the word versus actually doing the word. Michael Linvall tells a compelling story from an Emory University graduation a few years ago. The usual things were happening. Honor graduates were being recognized, honorary degrees were being handed out, recipients were making brief remarks. As is so often the case at commencements, the students were chatting among themselves and few were actually paying attention. That is, probably until the least educated person sitting on the stage began to speak, and then they listened. Hugh Thompson did not finish college. He chose instead to enlist in the Army, where he became a helicopter pilot. On March 16, 1968, he was flying a routine patrol in Vietnam when he happened to fly over the village of My Le just as American troops were seen slaughtering dozens of unarmed villagers, old men and women and children. Thompson set his helicopter down between the troops and the remaining civilians. He ordered his tail gunner to train the helicopter guns on the American soldiers, and he ordered the gunman to stop killing the villagers. Hugh Thompson's actions saved dozens of lives, although he was almost court-martialed. It was 30 years before the Army awarded him the Soldier's Medal. What he did was greatly appreciated by some, but not at all wanted by others. As he stood at the podium microphone, the rowdy student body grew still. Then Thompson talked about his faith. Simple words. Speaking of what his parents taught him as a child, Thompson said, "They taught me, do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The students were amazed at these words of Jesus, words from Sunday school, words from worship, words of Christian testimony. They leapt to their feet and gave him a standing ovation. And Linvall goes on to say, Thompson's words about his faith had weight because the man had obviously walked the talk. And in the same way, the church will only be heard if what we do as Christians is congruous with what we say about our faith. We feel about Jesus the way we do sometimes because he does this. He takes our lives the way we have them set up, the way we wanted them. And then he nudges us and speaks to us. Before you know it, he has us doing things and saying things we would have never seen ourselves being part of. He also tends to take us places ahead of our schedule if we'd been left to ourselves. That's just it. Jesus won't leave us to ourselves. He meets us where we are, but thanks be to God, he never leaves us where he found us. It's one of the reasons why Jesus is appreciated by plenty, but just not always wanted. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Charles Qualls, the pastor of Franklin Baptist Church in Franklin, Virginia. For a free transcript of his sermon, Appreciated But Not Always Wanted, you can visit us online at dayone.org, where you'll also find a link to the Bubba Doo stories from Charles mentioned in our interview today, featured by our friends at Baptist News Global. Friends, last month, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, was thrilled to announce our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means that in a couple of years, a beautiful, publicly accessible website will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and Protestant Hour broadcasts, and a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory and to the Lilly Endowment. So much great news. But friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and to podcast. Just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One Ministry in your prayers. If you decide to contribute financially, send your donation to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. Or visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Thank you so much for your support. Charles, thank you again for bringing that strong and powerful word for us today. Can you elaborate just a little bit on this concept of being appreciated but not always wanted in the context of Jesus's ministry and just how that relates to all of us now?
A couple of things were happening as I wrote this sermon, Katie. I think any of us could take a portion of scripture, and if we read it 10 times, getting ready for a sermon, we might react to it 10 different times, be struck by 10 different things. This particular time, what I connected with in the story was this theme of appreciated but not always wanted. And of course, I don't have to explain that. I went into it in the sermon, and you know, there is a difference that ministers are well acquainted with, that difference that is not even nuanced. It's pretty stark. We know that we are often appreciated, but we also know that we are not always wanted. And Jesus, I think most of us have that relationship with Jesus. I think there are dimensions of our faith that we appreciate but don't always want it around at inconvenient times. There certainly are inconvenient insights and truths. There's this beautiful saying by Maya Angelou. She said, do the best you can until you know better, and then do better. And sometimes these inconvenient insights and truths just hit us from our faith, and maybe we're ready for them at times, and maybe other times we're not so ready for them. And so that was kind of what I was journeying with as I did this sermon.
That's so great. You know, also thinking about points in time when it would have been a little easier than it is now. Do you think that's true? Do you ever think that?
I do think that's true. I think the lot of my generation is to minister after a time when the church had a cleaner run at being central to its community. The loss of blue laws, which had unintended consequences and weren't all perfect and great, but certainly church life and culture and its relationship with people and towns and groups began to change noticeably. The stats trace right back to those kinds of changes and the evolutions that were set in place after that. And so, yeah, I live in a post-denominational world and in many ways a post-religious world, but we are here to do what we do with those who want what we do. We've just begun a sort of a branding and awareness campaign on social media for our church that's called Only at Franklin Baptist. And it's going to be aimed at our locale. Certainly, some of the things we offer and do are not unique on a worldwide scale. But we are going to own and sort of run a flag up the pole about some of the distinctives of our congregation in our setting. And through video and social media, we are going to try to portray who we are in this campaign that says, hey, you know, these things are pretty unique to us, only at Franklin Baptist, and to try to help our community know where we see ourselves fitting in and how we see ourselves speaking into their lives.
You know, it brings up this, what it's like to minister right now, like the moment we're in. And the entire walk of a life of faith can be really confusing. I mean, and just like you're talking about, you're trying to make church with a branding and a what's distinctive about it at a time when people are so fragmented. I mean, we have a million choices and we're tasked now with putting together our identities in a different way. Do you find that to be true in terms of your ministry?
I do. And we occupy a really precarious place because our church is very purple. We are right out of central casting, the purple church that people hear about in today's culture, where we are so polarized politically and culturally on so many specific issues. And yet we have this 150-year-old fellowship called Franklin Baptist, where in basically equal numbers, I have people who I know every November are going to the polling places and canceling out each other's votes. But they check all that at the door somehow. And if I knew how and why, I'd bottle it and sell it. It was happening here before I came here. And my job in part is to not mess that up. So we offer this neutral place in our community where we value healthy, sacred community first. But we are moderate and progressive in our ministry and in our stance. And so even our more conservative members, as far as their participation in politics and culture, are still leaning on the progressive side of their brand, if you will, their lane. And so in terms of being willing to love each other in disagreements, we are sort of that church in town. And our people so far have had a clear value of that sacred community that we can come and together and study and worship and mission together and do all these things if we just don't mess it up with the things we disagree on. There's so much we can hold in common and in dialogue if we just respect each other. And our people somehow are good at that. And every year it keeps working. I'm happy about it because I get to be their pastor.
What a gift. What else would you say, as you all are thinking about who you are, what else would you say is unique about the church you're ministering?
You know, in this day and age, we are a high quality, traditional liturgical worship identity, which 50 years ago would not have made us unique, but today does. But some of the other things we do posture us, I think, pretty relevant stance with our community. You know, the one ministry that stayed sort of open and actually grew, added a group during COVID times when everybody else was sheltering in place at home, was our AA and NA groups that meet in our building. I whispered to them that I knew the governor had said, stay home, don't meet. But I said, I'm not going to tell you all, you can't continue to use our church on those nights. So if you all continue to meet or don't continue to meet, that's your choice, but help yourself. They did, and actually ended up adding a group during that time. And that's just one example. We also host a Faith on Draft night once a month. It's a vestige of this sort of pub theology thing that's happening across our country. And we host Faith on Draft, and especially in its earliest years, our group's a little smaller than that now, but we would have 45 to 60 people who would come out, sit in a bar, and talk about faith issues hosted by Franklin Baptist Church. We would just throw a question out on the table and have these incredible conversations, and people from the town as well as our own people could come to it and feel safe, feel respected, not feel obligated to agree. We had a diversity of opinions. Nobody was driving anybody toward, you know, all getting on one page. So our church offers those kinds of opportunities that are relevant within a very traditional liturgical setting. It is a unique thing we do.
Love it. In those examples of polarized opinions, do you tend to either, you know what, let's not talk about that hot button issue, or do you find ways to welcome it in?
Especially in that Faith on Draft setting, that's really where we've been able to have the deepest conversations, though not the only place. We have Sunday school classes that some of them can do that pretty well. But Faith on Draft is really where the family comes together and pours a glass of wine or grabs a bottle of beer or it's Diet Coke and sits around and for an hour has family conversations. We literally put the group around one gigantic table and everybody can look each other in the eye and we can unpack things about God and science. We can unpack things about why the problems of evil and suffering seem to be prevalent in our lives. We can talk about sexuality and gender identity and how those our changing culture around those realities has sort of reached the point where it is today. We can have those conversations in that setting, and it's all safe. Even something as common as what do I, you know, if I die tomorrow, what do I think is going to happen next? Well, the diversity of opinions around that, which is predominantly a theological matter, but the diversity of opinions around that is amazing. And this becomes that safe place where we're able to have those kind of conversations. I've also been a part of a very fruitful and productive ministerial alliance here in town, where we've been able to come together and help to speak into tricky cultural moments, cultural divide. When our nation was so divided and a lot of the protests were happening a few years ago, we had a group ready for two nights to march in our town, and we clergy offered them a safe space to gather, and we hosted them. Law enforcement was there, but law enforcement just kind of got right in the middle of it all and spoke with them too. We had dialogue, and then we went out and walked with them. And if they wanted to chant and protest and express their frustration, they could do that. And we just went out and walked on the streets with them, our mayor, our city manager. This is the way we do business in Franklin. And again, I wish I could take any credit for it. I don't know why, but it's just the way our town processes things. And it's a pretty beautiful thing.
And those moments in your town and in your congregation, it sounds like those are what seep into the Bubba Doo's Cafe. Is that right?
Very much so. Bubba Doo's is, it leans conservative because it is a tiny little rural store, or a big rural store in a tiny area. So it leans conservative until the people start talking with each other and begin to get real with the issues. And then they begin to realize that they can kind of work their way through some of these things because they value each other, love each other. At least most of the time at Bubba Doo's, that's what happens.
And how explicitly, like, are we talking about lives of faith and moments of disbelief? Do the characters, do they grapple with disbelief in some of the ways you were talking about in the sermon today?
They do. And not everybody turns the corner. I'm thinking of specific stories in this series where I, for instance, called on one of the characters to storm out of the store and proclaim Bubba Doo's to be woke. And the whole reason why this person stormed across the parking lot, got in his SUV and drove away was because the store owner at Bubba Doo's had brought his niece in to begin to groom her to take the place over someday when he gets ready to retire. And the niece in the next town over had been the president of an LGBTQ plus network. And this person had found that out and said Bubba Doo's was becoming woke. And so in the story, you know, we grapple with the fact that no, Bubba Doo's really isn't woke. What happened is the store owner brought his niece in and hired her. And he used to hold her in his lap when she was a baby. And he was part of her nurture and raising. And she's family. And she's the next one to run this place. And she's really talented and sharp. And so then he begins to dialogue about, you know, if there are some people that can't make this turn with me, then I'm okay without their business, and I'll try to buy them a Coke and talk with them. But if they can't get on board, I'll hold the door for them as they go out, he ends up saying. So, you know, that's just one example where I explore those things, and we don't always get a happy ending. Sometimes an angry customer leaves.
Appreciated, but not always wanted.
Appreciated, but not always wanted. And that's just one example of how these things process real life and hold a mirror up. And sometimes people agree to agree, and sometimes they agree to disagree, and sometimes they just disagree disagreeably.
Yep. I will say the beginning of my ministry was being a waitress at Trudy's Kitchen in Idaho City, Idaho. It just goes to show that the truths of the Christian faith life are to be found when we're with each other, wherever it is. Yes, and explicitly being in church together, but it's another piece that's about preaching into the public square and into finding all these creative ways to speak into and alongside culture.
I have to tell you, Katie, about one of the characters that I invented for these Bubba Doo's stories. And he is a composite of three former church members that I've had at different places that I've served. So he's no one person, but he's parts of three people. And I invented his character because I needed an antagonist. I needed someone that you were not going to fall in love with, you were not going to become attached to. But when I needed that sort of counterpoint in these stories, he was always the mean-spirited fundamentalist who would come in and judge everybody and tell everybody why they were wrong and try to set everybody straight. And so he appears in several of these stories. And then when I got ready to publish the volume, the book, I added two stories just for value. I added two stories that had never been released before by the News Wire Service. Baptist News Global, by the way, is their name. And they've been so generous to run these stories. And in one of those stories, I killed off one of my regulars, and it was the antagonist. The mean-spirited fundamentalist dies in one of these bonus stories that's only in the book. In a really bizarre twist, his widow ends up asking the narrator to do his funeral. And so It's such a tricky dynamic of grace and this exploring this notion that sometimes we're called to do things that are out of our comfort zone, and yet we do them anyway and trust God to work it all out. So I've had fun with real life in these stories.
Okay, I have to ask this artsy sort of question. So for you, is it more that life has imitated your art or that your art imitated life?
Oh, I think, it's for me pretty clearly that my art has imitated life. Most of these stories are based on elements of truth or outright taking a true story and then building a larger story around it. So yeah, these stories, the art is definitely imitating life.
What do you see differently now as opposed to several years ago when you preach? Do you see like a different kernel in this sermon that you might not have seen before?
I know things now in my adulthood that I didn't know in my young adulthood, in my advanced middle adulthood that I didn't know in my younger adulthood, I should say.
I love it.
Including pieces of my own story. My dad did not approve of my ministry calling. We lost him about 3 years ago. And he had apologized to me for that. My mother had sort of protected me from knowing some of just how deeply he disapproved to me pursuing a call to ministry. And so, you know, you've got this notion of Jesus appreciated but not always wanted, including within his own family and with his own hometown. We see those dynamics play out in the Gospels. And this story looks differently to me, knowing now what I know, which my mother protected me from knowing until just a few years ago, really. So, this is a rich story for me, though that's not really the angle that I pursued when I wrote this sermon.
What a gift, though, to have, it sounds like, some reconciliation and healing and some closure. Is that a word you would describe for that?
I think it'd be accurate. He was very proud. By the time he died, actually by the time he retreated into dementia, he had come around and was very proud of what I was doing and where we had served. He was very proud of his son toward the end of his life. He just wasn't 35 years or so ago.
What would you say to those whose parents pass and they didn't get that blessing they were looking for?
One of the things that also looks different for me at this stage of life is I've learned two things. One is we love it when we can resolve. There's nothing much more satisfying than tying down a loose end. But the second thing that travels with that I've learned is we don't always get to tie down the loose ends. And sometimes life disappoints us. If we knew more about what didn't make it into the Gospels, one of the things we might like to know more about was the dynamic between Jesus and his hometown people and Jesus and his own family of origin. And I would imagine there were sort of cracks in the foundation if we really knew the details that didn't make it into the Gospels. Sometimes we just don't get to resolve all of our stuff. Sometimes we have to accept the apology that never came and live without those things getting resolved. But when they do, they're really, really sweet.
Yeah, that's so true. So, all right, here's a question for you. If Jesus visited Bubba Doo's, what would be the first thing that would happen?
First thing that would happen, I think, if Jesus visited Bubba Doo's would be that probably not many people would notice him at first. We have this faddish saying in our culture that a real leader will change a room when he or she walks into it. I'm not real sure in the preponderance of my reading the Gospels that was what Jesus led with. So I think Jesus walks into Bubba Doo's and probably listens more than he talks. I think he watches more than he does things. I think he would be a pretty quiet presence at first. I think he would probably engage conversations if asked or if invited in. I'm not sure he would do a lot of preaching or teaching at Bubba Doo's. I think Jesus would probably pour some peanuts into a Coca-Cola bottle and just sit back and relax and sip and chew and see what happened for a while.
Yep. Wow. Love that. I have another question for you about Bubba Doo's and the community and the life that happens there. Mm-hmm. So when you think about vulnerability with your characters, like, and strength and what the relationship between the waitress and how she moderates conflict, mm-hmm. how's strength and vulnerability work with the characters as you build them?
You know, especially the wait staff that appear in these stories, and two of them appear more frequently. There are two servers at Bubba Doo's that are absolutely ripped from real life. I call them Marlene and Stephanie. But in real life, Crystal and Darla are these strong, capable, wonderful women. They handle customers that get out of line very straightforwardly and very quickly. They don't take anything off of anybody. And yet they are the straws that stir the drink in that restaurant that I base that part of Bubba Doo's on. It's a diner right here in Franklin. And so I've just kind of taken that restaurant and put it over into these stories as the restaurant and bar part of Bubba Doo's store. And these two women are amazing. My friends and family, when they come through Franklin, they want me to take them to eat at Fred's so they can meet Marlene and Stephanie. It's so funny to watch my friends and family come through here and get a little starstruck because for 3 years they've been reading these stories and now she's filling their tea glass and, you know, they get to hear their voices and see them and watch them. But these women are so capable and so bright and I try to build their characters in that way. So their personalities, not just sort of their general likeness, their personalities are very much woven into these two characters as they are in real life.
Charles, it is going to be just a thrill and an honor to continue following your ministry, hearing you preach in coming years, and to follow Bubba Doo's for sure. So thanks again for joining us on day one, and we look forward to the next time.
Such a pleasure to be back. Thanks for having me on again.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Next week on Day One, highly renowned preacher, Reverend Dr. Barbara Lundblad, returns with her sermon entitled Truth and Consequences. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.